for the Christian, today is the first day of the week. And that means that it's a day of celebration and remembrance that the tomb was found empty and Jesus arose. And while there are some out there in the world that don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection really did happen. And that's no fooling, okay? No joke. And that means that today isn't about practical jokes, although some might be funny, definitely not practical. Not about bunnies, not about candy, not about egg hunts, although those things are all kind of fun. Having our egg hunt today, as a matter of fact, after potluck, so please stay for that. But the resurrection really did happen. And it's all about how, you know, history was changed because of the resurrection by the power of God, so that nothing would ever be the same again. Because before the resurrection, it was really all different. And actually, Brian went ahead and explained a whole lot of that at the Lord's table today. But after the resurrection, things were just different, totally different in more ways than one, especially with our relationship with God. Now, I would like to believe that everyone here believes that, because I believe that. I believe that the resurrection is real and has changed everything. And there are people, I think, out there in the wild who would say that, well, hey, you know, they believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But, you know, there are some people who say they believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they don't see that much of a change in history or a change in their life. And so they live their lives like absolutely nothing of real significance happened when Jesus arose from the dead. But the thing is, that's not really a whole lot different than some people who think that the resurrection is a lie. Because if you're not going to live like the resurrection is truth and has an impact on your life, then it really kind of might as well be a lie. You see, some people have been fed and have really kind of swallowed whole this whole idea that the Christians lied about things and invented the whole story of a bodily resurrection. Some people even say that it was because of a deliberate act from the apostles in order to consolidate their power and perpetuate this movement of some dead leader, you know. Others say that, well, you know, it had to do with a sense of devotion to Jesus. In other words, they said that maybe someone like John or Peter or someone else in their group said something like, you know, wasn't it really great back before they killed Jesus? Can't you just maybe hear all those wonderful stories that he used to love to tell? You know, why sometimes I get this feeling that he's still here with us. And maybe if we all just kind of hold hands and close our eyes and keep repeating to ourselves that he's alive and he's here, we'll just come to believe that and try to make everybody else believe that too. If we just keep repeating it over and over like some self-help guru. But, you know, it couldn't have happened that way. You know, for one thing, if those Christians had invented a resurrection myth for themselves, they surely wouldn't have based it so much on the credibility of women. Now, hear me when I say that, because we're living in a 21st century world, but let's put ourselves back there in the time of Jesus. See, the credibility of women back then wasn't worth much of anything, all right? Because if you look over in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 7, we're told that women were the first witnesses. Okay, look at the text. This is Matthew 28, 1 through 7. There we're told that after the Sabbath at dawn, remember the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. Okay, after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Now I have told you." You see, back in the Jewish world in the first century, you know, women, just in general, were not given permission to use their testimony in the courts. And that's because they were considered rather mindless and flighty, and they weren't to be taken seriously. And that's back then, of course, in the first century, in what some say is a sexist culture. And so it would have been rather suicidal for them as a movement. You have to think about this in the first century, to have women as the first witnesses of the empty tomb. You wouldn't want to try to base a new movement on someone that's not considered a credible witness, in other words, you know? All right, and they're also the first ones who saw the angel. It's like saying, okay, you're not a credible witness. First you say the tomb's empty, now you say you saw an angel. Okay, what else, all right? Oh, wait, you say you saw Jesus too, like we can believe that. So, you know, because think about that back then. You see, if someone really wanted to actually perpetuate a credible lie, they would have used someone like the Apostle Peter or James or John or any of the other disciples that were men as being the first witnesses at the tomb on that first resurrection morning. And again, that's just because, again, women back then were not considered credible witnesses. All right, something else to think about. I mean, does anyone really seriously believe that a group of wicked conspirators or overly zealous fanatics would have died for a story that was just made up? Some people might say so, but if you look back over in Matthew 25, verse 56, we're told that Jesus was arrested in the garden, and they were going to drag him off, you know, to be crucified. And those apostles, those disciples, they weren't all that gung-ho for dying for their faith at the time. As a matter of fact, it says that all the disciples deserted him and fled. That doesn't sound like a group that wants to make up a story to die for it. Later on, Peter denied Jesus three times, as a matter of fact, when he's confronted with whether or not he knows him, you know? Again, that doesn't sound like somebody who's willing to die for a made-up story, much less at this point, a story that's real. And in the end, all of them were despondent over the fact that their leader was dead and gone after the crucifixion. They thought he was gone forever, that he wasn't coming back. You see, they were clearly not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. As a matter of fact, over in Mark 16, 11, the apostles made fun of the first reports that Jesus was alive. They just didn't believe it. But somehow, those cowards became courageous. And those flee for your life bunch became a give up your life for Jesus church. Their lives were transformed by the power of the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, they found hope. They found a joy. They found a future. They found a kingdom that could not be shaken. And with the promised Holy Spirit as their guide, they established the Lord's church in spite of their own ineptitude. A sheer marvel of the grace of God that has continued across centuries and against all odds and despite of defective, bumbling leaders, myself included. You know, the church has survived through all sorts of people. Okay? The resurrection wasn't a lie. And Jesus did, in fact, die. But the thing is, never mind the resurrection so much, they didn't think Jesus was going to die then. They expected him to come into Jerusalem and usher in this brand new kingdom, just like David's kingdom. Well, that didn't quite happen. But he did usher in a kingdom, just not the kind they expected. But in order for him to inaugurate his kingdom, God's kingdom, he had to die. And while it wasn't prepared for, Jesus was in fact buried. When Jesus died on that fateful Friday, neither the Roman nor Jewish officials nor even his own disciples appeared to have made any kind of provision for his burial. And that was an important thing because this was a special time of the year for the Jews. And the Romans didn't want to incite an uprising by offending them by leaving, you know, three corpses hanging around. And the Jews didn't want anything further to do with Jesus, especially, you know, a chance to give his disciples some reason or cause to riot. So they wanted those bodies removed as quickly as possible before the Sabbath began. And so because the Sabbath was approaching, and the fact that it was a special Sabbath, it was the Sabbath of the Passover, they wanted to get rid of the three bodies that were hanging there crucified as quickly as possible. Now keep in mind that crucified doesn't necessarily mean dead, at least not yet. When you're crucified, it's a terrible torture that eventually leads to your suffocation while hanging on that cross. And so with all this happening and the time running out, they pressured Pilate, and he rushed the deaths of the two men hanging with Jesus by having their legs broken. You see, because what you're doing when you're hanging there is trying to catch your breath, and with your legs broken, you can't do that, and you suffocate and die a lot faster. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't have to break his legs to rush his death. He was already dead. John 19, 32 through 34 says that. Instead, they made sure that he was dead by piercing Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water, showing that he was punctured by the heart and that he'd been dead already. And while the bodies of the crucified were usually treated as criminals and simply discarded in a trench grave, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin and also a secret disciple of Jesus, stepped out of those shadows and he asked if he could dispose of Jesus' body. And well, he was given permission to do so. John 19, 38 tells us that. Mark chapter 15 and verses 46 and 47 tells us that Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, even though Jesus was dead, the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and asked that the tomb be made secure to ensure that no one would try to steal the body and fake a resurrection, fake a story like some people want to try to say. See, they already made precautions against that. And so following Pilate's order, a seal was placed on the stone and they posted guards by the tomb. Matthew 27, 63 through 65. Now, while Joseph of Arimathea had gone ahead and wrapped up the body of Jesus and laid it in the tomb, there wasn't much time for the women to, well, add their personal touch of love and respect with these spices that they had prepared that were traditional with the burial. So after the Sabbath, as we've already read, you know, they had it in their hearts to visit Jesus in the tomb and apply those spices. But they were in a surprise they were just surprised, just totally amazed, because the resurrection of Jesus happened on that first day of the week. But they didn't expect it. Take a look back at the Gospel of Mark, and if you're still there and if you're looking or following along in your Bible or your app on your phone or something, there in chapter 16, in verses 1 through 3, again, the text says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they can go anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on the way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? You see, the women clearly had the best of intentions. They're out there first thing in the morning when they could, when the Sabbath was over, at sunrise. But obviously, they hadn't thought things all that well before they got there, because the first thing they're wondering is, like, who in the world's going to move this huge stone away from the tomb? Plus, there were also these official Roman guards there with their official Roman seal that wasn't meant to be broke. So how in the world are they going to do all this? They just hadn't really thought all that through. And let's not forget, you know, again, those guards there, they're not going to be exactly all that kind to strangers, because they're trying to, you know, make sure no one comes and messes around with the body. So they're not just going to let them in. But when the ladies got there, any concern about those things just disappeared. There are other things to worry about now, though. Let's continue looking down through Mark's gospel, the next two verses. This is verses 4 and 5, chapter 16. It says, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." Think about it again. You know, they didn't go to Jesus' tomb expecting it to be wide open. They just did not. They were busy trying to figure out how they're going to move that stone. And we know again because when they got there, all of a sudden they're like alarmed at what they see. Because they're thinking all kinds of things in their head about what's going on. Now that Greek word used to describe their reaction is ekthalambo, okay? And it carries with it this meaning of astonishment or shock or fear. The idea being that the way they reacted was almost like, you know, just having these eyes as wide as saucers and their jaws just being dropped open, and maybe the hair on the back of their neck was sticking up, you know, and they're just like, whoa. Well, even though they should have been thinking, you know, he's risen indeed, hallelujah, that's what they should have been thinking, you know, from the reaction, that's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, what in the world happened? Oh no, you know, John 20 and verse 2 tells us that the first thoughts that they had were that of anger and frustration toward the Romans or the Jewish leaders or maybe even some grave robbers who took Jesus' body away. It's like, who took Jesus' body? Who did that? Oh no! You see, what they didn't think was that Jesus had somehow gotten up and walked right out. They didn't think that. That didn't even cross their mind. And that's because, hey, you know, dead people shouldn't be getting up and walking out of tombs. They shouldn't, really. You know, look out for that, okay? But they should have remembered Lazarus back in John chapter 11. Because Jesus did call forth Lazarus from the tomb, and he did get up and walk out, you know. And they should have remembered others like Jairus' daughter, who was dead. Jesus told her to get up, and she did, okay. They should have remembered all those things. They should have remembered that Jesus did, in fact, teach about his own resurrection. I simply find it amazing that as many times that Jesus had predicted his death and his resurrection, that the disciples weren't expecting either of them. For example, we're going to take a look at a number of these, and if you didn't get a chance to get a copy of sermon notes in the back, and maybe they're all out, I can get you some more, but there's a list of scriptures there under this particular heading. And the first one is Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. And in those verses, we read that he, that's Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And you think, well, if Peter did that, shouldn't he be remembering all this? I don't know why he didn't think about it. I don't know, you know, anyway. Anyway, keeping in Mark, this time over in chapter 9, one over into chapter 9. This is after the transfiguration, down in verse 9. We're told that Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen up on the Mount of Transfiguration until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. That's the point that it's okay to start telling things, you know? So it says in verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing, though, what risen from the dead meant. They just weren't quite on that page, you know. All right, then down a little bit further in chapter 9, same thing, Mark chapter 9, this time in verse 31, Jesus tells his disciples that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And again, sticking in the Gospel of Mark, this time over in chapter 10, Mark 10 and verses 32 through 34, we're told that again, he took the 12 aside, just 12 apostles, you know, and told them what was going to happen to him. He said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So what does all that tell us? Well, it's quite clear that the idea of a resurrected Christ didn't originate with Peter, Mary, or Mark. You know, Christ is the one who taught it. They apparently just didn't understand it or choose to remember it. As a matter of fact, we're told that the one who first told them about the resurrection was the angel who had taken human form and said in Mark chapter 16 and verses 6 and 7, "You're looking for Jesus of Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." See, even when they got there, they're busy thinking that the body was stolen. It wasn't until the angel said, "Hey, he's risen. He's going ahead of you. Go. Go tell the rest. Tell Peter." Okay? And ever since then, of course, the good news that Jesus has risen from the dead has been proclaimed everywhere, giving those who choose to believe in it a hope and a joy, eternal life, the promise that God will always be with us, all these things. And that's because, again, the resurrection of Jesus changed things, really changed things. Again, back in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 16 still, this is back in verse 6. We did read this already, but he said, don't be alarmed. The angel said, don't be alarmed. Because again, for these women and for many of the others who put their hope into Christ, the reasons for their fear, the reasons for their dread, and the reasons for their despair were gone now. It had been changed with the resurrection, all because Jesus was alive. There's no need to be alarmed. He wasn't stolen. Things are changed now. He is risen from the dead. You now have a hope that you didn't have before. You now have a promise that you didn't have before. Of course, in all this, we know that a little bit later on, Jesus appeared to his disciples. And not just once, like some people might assume, but over and over and over again he appeared to them over the course of 40 days, Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says. We don't even have all of the accounts recorded for us in the scriptures. And he did that. Jesus did that in order to establish beyond a reasonable doubt that he did in fact rise from the dead. He also taught them things that they needed to know. He wanted to make sure that every established doctrine that was necessary for the church had been taught and shared with the apostles, so that when the Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came, that they could recollect these things. So when the Spirit taught them and trained them and called to memory the things he taught, that they would be able to share it appropriately and correctly. Of course, those things would include the fact that Jesus was, in fact, who he says he was, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, and that Jesus is the only way to the Father. There is no other. Jesus is the Messiah. There's no other name under the heavens which by man can be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that Jesus' death has been accepted by God for full atonement for our sins, so that we can stand in the very presence of God because of Christ. In other words, when Jesus said in John 19:30, "It is finished" on the cross, it really was. And later, the Father raised him from the dead, just like Jesus had said he would. He had said that he would rise from the dead in 3 days, and even though nobody seemed to believe him, he had done exactly what he said he was going to do. And since Jesus did exactly what he said he'd do, Jesus can be trusted 100%. Meaning that when he tells you that anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved in Mark 16:16, you can believe him. Because what he says is truth. His word is truth. Jesus never lies. And so the resurrection of Jesus changed their alarm to calm, and changed their despair to hope, and their lostness to salvation. And even though the resurrection changed all of that and more, and even though the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope, some are still afraid. I have to ask myself, why is that? Well, maybe it's because we still have a lot of unsolved problems here and now. You know, we still make horrible mistakes. We make a mess of things. And you know, we still have family and marriage problems. We still have people that are blind or maybe go deaf. And we still see people getting abused or crushed. And we, you know, we grieve beside the caskets of our loved ones, of our parents and our mates and our children. And we still get diseases and need things like surgeries and joint replacements or whatever. We still suffer and die, so we're afraid. But Jesus says you don't need to be because of the resurrection. You know, there are some people who think that the Gospel of Mark ends with verse 8. If you have a Bible, you might have a footnote that says that there. Mark narrates for us there, trembling and bewildered, the women went away and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That's not how you end the gospel. You don't end it afraid. When you read those words, you have to wonder just how can they be trembling and bewildered and afraid? I mean, they saw the empty tomb, and they saw the angel who told them why it was empty and what had happened, and even told them, don't be alarmed. But they were still afraid. But Mark doesn't end with verse 8. Doesn't end with fear. Mark ends down there in verse 20 with the hope and joy of the disciples sharing the good news of the resurrection. That's how it really ends. You know, the resurrection of Jesus gives us a certain confidence about the final outcome of things like suffering and fatal accidents and of death and mourning. We can be assured that if someone is in Christ, they're with God. But I'll have to admit that the resurrection doesn't quite give us full and immediate answers to our current situation involving all those kinds of things. Sure, we know it involves sin, someone else's sin, devil. But you know what I mean is, when Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, we got our first glimpse, really, of the new world in which death doesn't have the last word, and where the suffering of innocent people is vindicated by God, and where injustices get done right. And that peak into our own glorious future with God and all eternity grounds us in the hope that we have. But it still doesn't take away our problems. Yeah, it confirms our faith, but it doesn't take away all our trembling or bewilderment or fear. It's because we're living here right now in a broken world. And we can see in our text today that, you know, we could see that in these women. And I find some encouragement in that the Bible has real people in there, just like you and me, and it doesn't have like stained glass windows with people that aren't real and full of vibrant colors that don't exist. Rather, we see in the scriptures real flesh and blood people, just like us, with real problems, with real fears and real doubts and real uncertainty. And I'm glad that's there like that. I'm glad, because that shows that the scripture's real. If not, you'd have these sort of silly, naive, glib caricatures of faith. You know, they're like, oh, we believe everything is great. That's a lie, okay? You see the truth in the scriptures because it's full of realism. We see the struggle, okay? We can naturally identify with that, you know? I'm glad, and I think we all can be glad because of that we can know that because they're like that, it shows that, you know, hey, when we have those struggles, it doesn't mean that we're deficient or faithless. Not at all. It just means that we're honest enough to admit how real our struggle is. But in spite of our own battles, and we do have many battles, and we lose many of those battles, the resurrection guarantees that the war is won. And that's because Jesus, our Lord and Savior, died in our place and arose from the dead as a forerunner of what the future holds for everyone who believes. And while that might be hard for some people to believe, it doesn't change the fact that it's true. And since it's true, the resurrection becomes our joy and our hope and our anchor and our strength. And even in the midst of whatever's going on in this life now, pains and fears, we know that we serve a risen Savior, and that makes all the difference in the world. And that's no joke. That's not fooling. The good news of Jesus' resurrection is amazing. It's a wonderful, gracious gift from God. But still, people will choose not to believe it. And they're lost. But others do choose to believe it and are saved. Over in the Gospel of John, there in chapter 3, Jesus interacts with a man who knew the scriptures very well, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. And there Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Then Jesus continues teaching Nicodemus, that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and the Spirit. And we know that what Jesus is talking about here is when someone expresses their faith by being buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, and therefore receiving the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 38 and 39 tells us that. So when someone does that, they're born again. And today, if you've not been born again, then sadly, the resurrection joy and hope that we've been talking about isn't yours. But it can be. It can be if you choose to be born again today. You can hold on tight, as tight as you can, because Jesus will carry you through it all right on into eternity. You need to be a Christian, though. Again, if you're not a Christian today, you can find hope and joy in the resurrection by making the decision to obey the gospel, by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon your trust in him, turn to him in repentance, confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and committing yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, you need to continue to live your life for him until he comes back again. And yeah, we all stumble and fall, but we're here for each other to help pick one another up. And Jesus is there standing at the right hand of God to forgive us when we ask. Of course, maybe you have some other need that maybe we could help out with as a loving body of believers. Whatever your need might be today, we'd like to help you out. Won't you come as we stand and sing?